about you, but when I was that age, I had very specific things that I wanted. I remember being about 4 or 5, and all of my friends seemed to have the big wheel, you know, with the giant plastic wheel, and then the ones that you could pull up the side brake and do skids or whatever. I didn't have that. And it's taken a long time to overcome that. No, but you think about it. When you're a little kid, you look at what someone else has, and automatically that's kind of what you want, right? So it doesn't matter the piles of toys in the corner. When another one comes out with our Lily in London, you know, if London's holding a toy, suddenly that's what Lily has to have. And vice versa. If Lily's got something and London sees it, that's what she wants to grab. But it's interesting because I think of Christmases through that lens, and I think of just, it was the most magical day of my entire life was Christmas. I mean, I just remember everything felt differently. I mean, the air was like cleaner, pure. The snow sometimes would fall, sometimes it wouldn't. Now, we were a Norwegian family, and so we celebrated on, we celebrated Christmas on Christmas Eve. That's when we would open our presents. And I couldn't fathom having to wait till Christmas morning like all the chumps in the rest of the world as a kid. And although my parents always threatened that one year they were going to take advantage of the after Christmas sales and make us wait like 3 more days, and we're like, no, please, why would you do that? Don't you love us? And they never did. But I remember that was so nebulous, you know, and what a vague time to say, we're going to do it sometime on Christmas Eve. And so I think my dad took a special certain amount of pleasure in delaying the moment that we began. You know, so he would kind of, it would be like 6 o'clock and we're all like, we've been ready to open our gifts forever, you know. And it's dark out now. We're just like, come on, the time has come. My dad's like, oh, is it? Okay. Well, I got to go upstairs and wrap my gifts now. So he would disappear up the stairs and we're all like, come on. And we'd wait and wait, and like 8 or 9 o'clock, he'd come down with all of these gifts. And it was amazing how the pets in our family were such great gift givers to my dad. You know, like our little Tweety, our little canary, bought my dad some of the nicest gifts you can imagine. I'm like, where is this bird getting all this money? It's unbelievable. The meat slicer. I'm like, man, how did he get out? I didn't see him leave. And how did he wrap that? I don't know. Anyway, so, but I remember as a kid, I just remember every year there was like the It toy, you know, whether it was the Transformers or G.I. Joe action figures. For me, Star Wars really carried through a lot of my bringing up years. I know I'm dating myself right now. Although some of that stuff is, like, we went to a toy store when we were in North Carolina. It had like a retro toy store section. And all of the stuff I grew up playing with is all now retro and cool again somehow. So that's kind of great. You know, I'm looking at all these Fisher-Price toys, special wrapping that says retro on it, you know, and I'm like, okay, I guess I'm retro and vintage now. You know, I didn't think I was that old. But as time goes by, isn't it amazing how your desires and how your wants change? You know, if Angela sat me down in front of the Christmas tree and handed me Han Solo, you know, a little action figure, I would be extremely disappointed, I think, if that was this year. Unless it was a vintage Han Solo in the original wrapping, that would be worth a lot of money. That might be cool. Although, a little side story, we did a yard sale a couple years ago. Never sell vintage toys at a yard sale if you don't want to be highly offended by someone. So I had like a first generation Transformer Skyfire in fairly good condition. Didn't have all the red armor or whatever, but it was still good enough. Thing was worth at least $100, $150 on eBay. I'm like, I'll just sell it here for $50 and just kind of get done with it. And this kid walks up to me, this little boy, with like broken English, and he's like, here, and he hands me 2 quarters. And I'm like, what's this for, pal? And he's like, and he holds up that toy. I'm like, no. That's $50, my friend. His dad's like, what is this? $50 for a toy? Are you crazy? He's like yelling at me. I don't know how he became Italian, but he was Russian, I think. I don't really... My accents need work, I think. But anyway, I was like huffing and puffing, and Angela was so laughing at me so hard because I was so highly offended that they would offer me 50 cents for this toy that was worth so much more money. But our desires and the things we want change over time. And you think about even not just with toys or with Christmases or things like that, but you think about even your life and the things that mattered to you at certain times and the approval and who you wanted to approve you in the friend group or maybe even the things that you prayed and asked God for growing up. Can you imagine just for 1 minute? It's going to be a horrific moment, but can you imagine if God said yes to everything you ever asked him? Where would you be? Who would you be married to? Where would you be sitting? You know, what would you be driving? What would you be wearing? You know, what would your house look like? You know, for some of you, I know for me, I kept wanting for some reason to jump into a pool full of Twinkies. And I don't know why, that was a recurring dream. But it just seemed like it would be spongy and then you could eat a little bit and it was just this perfect scenario. So I would have this disgusting moldy backyard destroyed. Good luck listing that house. Like, why is there so much mold in this pool? It's a long story. He prayed and asked God for Twinkies in his pool and we can't get rid of them. But I think about those moments. I'm like, boy, I'm really glad that God doesn't grant every whim that we have. That God sees past the small temporary whims and sees to the deeper longings of our heart. And so, as we think about that concept, as we think about that, think about David for a moment. Think about how David's whims and his desires changed drastically after Samuel came to anoint him. You know, because we don't dream, some of us dream based on sort of the reality we're confronted with. You know what I mean? Like, not many kids are sitting there saying, or maybe we'll say not many teenagers are sitting around saying, I am going to be the king of my nation. You know, maybe a little tiny kid, you know, princesses. But as you get to your teenage years, you know, if you are the last born in a family in that area, you are not going to have those kinds of dreams. You're basically thinking, I want to be the best hireling. I want to be the best shepherd for hire. I just want to eke out a decent life, because his older brothers, David's older brothers, would have gotten all of the wealth and riches of his father, Jesse. The firstborn got a 2/3 share, and the secondborn got a 1/3, and the rest, nothing. So the most they could hope for is to work their brother's land, possibly, or work someone else's land. So you wonder what was running through David's mind as he was a little boy. What was he dreaming as he sat out in the fields and stared at the stars? And we know that he was a poet. We know that he became a warrior. We know that he was an amazing writer and amazing musician, that he learned several different instruments. So while he was out in those fields, he wasn't just asking God to make him a great musician or to make him a great writer or to make him a great poet or to make him a big warrior. He actually practiced and worked on it and made those things happen. But you wonder what David must have been dreaming about, what he wanted to do. And you wonder if God sometimes thinks about that when he looks at us and we're asking him, pleading with him, God, please, you know, maybe David was saying, God, please, 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 will you just put me in a beautiful area with sheep and with all kinds of things around it so that I can have flowing water and there can be mountains. It could just be a beautiful area so I can work on my poetry and I can work on my music as I continue on as a shepherd. And you wonder if God is smiling, saying, oh, David, you have no idea what I have in store for you. You have no idea how small your dream is compared to what I'm going to do in your heart. So as David goes through his life, you see that he's understanding as he gets older and older that his desires are changing, that his whims are not always to be listened to, but that his core deep desires are what God is really paying attention to. But yet also, think about David's knowledge of when you go after, you try and make something happen that's maybe a whim or a short-term desire or some sort of a lust. Think about the story of Bathsheba. There was a moment where he sees this woman bathing and he's taken with her and he makes it happen. Was this a core desire of his heart? Was this something that was a true, deep desire? No, this was a very temporal, this was a momentary satisfaction of what his mind and flesh wanted in that moment. And think of the consequences that he faced because he made that happen. He satisfied that. And so as we think about our lives, as we journey with God, this is this week and next week, we're just doing a couple of standalone messages. We finished our series on the disciples. And so this week and next week, we're going to do messages. Next week, we're doing a youth service, which is very exciting, and Dave's going to be preaching next Sunday. But this week, I wanted to take a verse and just look at it. And it's a verse that's it's controversial in some senses only because there are people who've looked at it as a formula. They've looked at this verse written by David at the end of his life to his fellow man in a wisdom psalm, and people have taken this verse and tried to apply it to any whim, any thought, any desire that you might have, thinking that God will grant it if we just follow these steps. All right? So if you want to turn with me to Psalm chapter 37, we're going to dive into this a little bit. As you understand sort of the human heart and the human condition and how we are wired as people, there are two basic needs that all people have: the need to be loved and the need to feel significant or to have significance. The idea that you are loved and the idea that you have a purpose behind your life. Okay? And so those are core needs. Those are core desires deep down inside. And a lot of the things that we do to try to satisfy those things, we confuse as the needs. So let's say for you, you're like, I just want to be successful. I want to be successful. I want to have a lot of money. I want to have people answer to me. I want to be someone who's important. I want to get a big job and drive a big car and live in a big house. And you've got this whole list of things. But what's underneath those? A desire to be significant. A desire to be loved and respected. There's a deeper desire, a deeper need underneath those. And it looks like your desire is to be wealthy. But the real desire is, man, I want to be significant. I want to matter. So those are sort of the basic needs that are underneath it all. And so as we look at Psalm 37 and verse 4, this verse is very interesting because I'd never heard someone say this before about this verse. And I'll read you the verse. Then I'll tell you what someone said to me once when I was sharing this in a youth group setting. And it just threw me for a loop. The verse says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I've always taken great confidence, great encouragement from this verse. But this girl that we used to know at a former church bristled at this verse. And she said, I hate that verse. Slow down. You're a youth leader. Let's backtrack. Explain what you mean by hating that verse. She said, no, because it's not true. It's not true. I delight in God. I'm happy with my relationship with Him. He gives me joy, and I'm satisfied in Him, and I'm not getting what I want. I was stunned by her honesty that she said this stuff out loud. I'm like, have you ever heard of the inner monologue idea? Or I don't know. She said, I'm single, and I have always wanted to be a mother, and it's not happening, and I don't know what else I'm supposed to do. I hate that verse. It just reminds me that God is not coming through for me. Whoa. Now, what's interesting is that as time went by, she did meet someone. She did get married, and she does have children now. So now is that promise true? It wasn't true before, I guess. But now it's true. So does the truth of Scripture and God's promises depend on our understanding of His fulfillment? It's interesting, isn't it? How sometimes we could say, no, that's not true because that's not my experience. I don't believe it. But yet now, if I sat her down and said, okay, I want to go back to a verse and tell me what you think about this verse now and see what she has to say. Not to make her look stupid, but just to bring up that point that how often do we do that? How often do we feel like something isn't true because we haven't tasted of it yet? We haven't felt it yet. We haven't experienced it yet. But you know what that really illustrates? Is the power that our hearts, the experiential side of us, our feelings, our experience, what we know from living, and how that can trump our minds, how that can trump our knowledge, our understanding. You know, she was a very theologically astute person. In that moment, she just let her heart come out. Because in her mind, she would say, no, I know. God's promise, His word is true, nothing, it's an error, it's inspired by Him. You know, she knew all that, but her experience was trumping her knowledge. It's interesting how that happens, doesn't it? So in Psalm 37:4, this was the verse that she struggled with so mightily. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. She struggled with it maybe because so many have pointed to it as a formula. Maybe you've tuned in at 2 a.m. to somebody on cable who has cited this exact verse and said, you see, you just delight yourself, you're just happy, you just spend time with God, and He will make you rich, and He will make you healthy, and He will give you whatever you want. You just need more faith. Maybe that was part of her thinking and why she saw that to be untrue. But that's not what's intended here. That's not the idea that David is trying to get across. So when David wrote this wisdom psalm, he's looking back at his life as an older man. And he's writing this not to God per se. He's writing it to other men. He's writing it to fellow men saying, listen, Listen to me. Here's what I've learned. Here's what I've seen to be true. And he unwraps this principle to people who will come behind him. And the bigger question that's answered by this entire Psalm 37 is a very familiar theme in David's writings, which is, why do the wicked prosper and why do the godly suffer? David wrestled with this all the time. Why? Why is Saul continuing to be king? Why is Saul seemingly unfazed by all of his evil, and I am the anointed king trying to honor you, God, and yet I'm suffering in this cave? Yet I've grown out a beard and I'm running around and I'm making myself look like a fool, but I am following you, God. Why am I suffering, and why is Saul and these other evil men prospering? It's interesting how some questions never really change over time. How some of you and I have even asked that very same question. Why does this person, everything they touch turns to gold, and yet I know who they really are? And yet for me, it's been a struggle. Yet for me, it's been a battle. Yet for me, it's been hard. So David seeks to answer that as you walk through the rest of the psalm. But today we're just going to camp on verse 4. So we're just going to walk through this word by word and just talk through it and just see, what does it really mean? What does this verse actually mean as we seek to apply this to our lives and understand it on a deeper level? So it starts out, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That word for delight here. Now, just so you know, this particular psalm was written in Hebrew, okay? And this is an English translation of that from a manuscript, a very old, a very reliable manuscript. And so, but this is an interpretation. This is someone translating this so that we can read it, because not all of us, including myself, even though I took Hebrew, my Hebrew is, to call it rusty would be not an adequate English term to describe that. And so we have this translation, but we want to dive deeper into the text, and we want to see the underlying meaning here and what David wrote in the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew. So delight. As we look at that word for delight, I think some of us immediately have something that comes to mind. When we think of delight, like someone will say, oh my goodness, this pie was delightful. Or how was your vacation? It was delightful. You know, I'm delighted to meet you. You know, delight has kind of a, it's sort of a, I don't want to say a shallow, but kind of a temporal feel to it, as we use it in our common everyday language. You know, oh, it was delightful. You know, it doesn't really have a deep, dark, true, just soul core meaning to it, I think, anymore. But if you, it's interesting here, if we were to define it, we would say delight in the English would be sort of the idea of something that maybe brings joy, or something that brings happiness, or just a warm feeling that comes across you because something is pleasant. But it's interesting, because in the Hebrew, the word, this sounds so interesting, the word refers to something soft, something delicate, something dainty. In fact, this word is only used a handful of times in the Old Testament. And another time that it's used in Isaiah chapter 66. In Isaiah chapter 66, it's describing a baby that is being fed by its mother. So a breastfed baby is being described here and saying that that baby is delighting in that moment. It's also used in Job 22, where it talks about how God is our gold and silver that we delight in as much as we delight in treasure or in wealth. So think about that. If those are some of the pictures of what it means to delight, what David is referring to delight, let's think about that for a moment. Let's think about the picture of the baby. So when a little baby that is being fed that way is crying, and the mother is satisfying its need for nourishment by giving it milk, what else is happening in that moment? It's a very intimate moment. The baby is completely safe, completely protected, completely secure. It is deeply loved. It is embraced. It is being held. It is being just so showered with this connection to its mother. Delight refers to this all-encompassing idea where there's nourishment, protection, safety, and intimacy. And then you think about how it's valued, where it's equated in the book of Job to the way that we would value a treasure or silver or gold. It's highly valued to us. And so His protection of us and the value that He has to us, it is saying if we delight ourselves in the Lord, it's a deeper picture about how God is really all that we need in that moment. That when we are close and we spend time with God, He is meeting our most basic needs, but we're also feeling the security and the protection and the love and the intimacy that He longs to have with us. So when you think about that, and you think about the basic human needs of love and significance inside, think about the things that we have tried to delight ourselves in to satisfy those needs. Think about it and how they leave us empty at times. Think about if we try and delight in our bank statements and we say, boy, that is my security, that is my fortune, that is what I'm resting and longing in. Well, a few years ago, a lot of us got a rude awakening, didn't we? When the housing market tanked, when the stock market went down, when a lot of our secure and sure investments were not so secure anymore. I had a kid in my young adult ministry told me his dad lost $300,000 in one day out of his retirement just because things just bottomed out. If we delight in that, if we delight in the security of what we have built for ourselves, or maybe it's a person and we've put all of our delight, just the intimacy and the connection and the love and the feeling of significance in that person. And something happens. There's a breakup, there's a divorce, there's hurt, there's pain, there's betrayal. That delight is not satisfying us on a deep level. We are left wanting, we are left hurting. We want to feel loved and significant, so we delight in other things. And they do deliver satisfaction, but it's temporary. You'll see interviews with quarterbacks that have won the Super Bowl. I remember Tom Brady a couple years ago, they sat down with him and said, "So, what does it feel to be the greatest quarterback of your generation, to win another Super Bowl?" And he said, "You know, I thought it would feel more than it does. You know, it's great, but I'm at the top of the mountain and this is it." I mean, this is a guy who won the Super Bowl multiple times. I mean, what red-blooded American man is not like, "Tom Brady, bro, you have achieved it. You are at the top of the game." And he's like, "This is it? This is the feeling? I'm still waking up tomorrow. I still have to go to the bathroom. Still have to brush my teeth. Still need to take a shower." I mean, he was sharing how temporal even the highest achievement in sports leave someone. He's dedicated his entire life. How long has he been throwing a football? How long has he been going to practice? How long has he set his life apart to be the best at what he does? And he gets to the top and he looks back and says, "This is it?" He's shouting down to the rest of mortal man, "It's not what it's cracked up to be. There's got to be something more." It's amazing that even in our time, we see our heroes and we see the idols of our culture telling us that there's still something missing. Even when they have all the money, all the prestige, all the fame that anyone could ever want, they say, "It's not really satisfying this deep craving in my heart." It's interesting because as you think about our hearts, as you think about what God has created us to do,
"God is the center of my life. If I put my delight and my hope and my trust and He is my deepest desire, those other things aren't bad. They really aren't. I'm not here today saying, you know, everyone quit your jobs, all move to some commune and just talk about God all the time. Like, it's good to have other desires. It's good to have other things you enjoy. It's good to have other interests. It makes us interesting. And it makes life fun. But He is the center. He is the steak. Those are the garnishes. When we put something else in the middle, when we become more enthralled with the gifts rather than the giver, we've lost sight of this. If I give Lily and London a gift, a little toy, what's the shelf life on a cheap toy for a kid that age? And a week or two before the thing is gone, I find it in the field with its head chopped off because I hit it by the lawnmower. No, I'm sorry. Mammy has been an unfortunate end." What if my daughters love the gifts I gave them more than they love me? That'd be heartbreaking as a parent, wouldn't it? If the only time they show you affection and love is when you gave them a gift, and the rest of the time they're like, Elaine is dead, so what are you going to do about it, Dad? We need a new replacement. We need something else to fill that void. No, my daughters see through those gifts and they love the giver. I sure hope. And how often, God, do I get so enthralled with the gifts that He's given to me and the stuff and the people and the friends and the family that I am focused on the gifts that I lose sight of the giver? We're to look through the gifts and they're to point us to the giver. Delight yourself in the Lord. And God, He is the one who gives us everything. There's no room for pride if you live this way. What are you going to be proud of? God has given you everything that you have. And that includes not only your friends and family, but it also includes your abilities. It also includes your health. It also includes the things that are in your life that most matter to you, the things you take credit for. Some of you really, really, really lean on your education a lot. That's a big deal to you. Who gave you the mind to think that way? Some of you, you're caught up in your work and what you do, but you use your hands. Who gave you hands with 10 fingers? Others of you say, man, I just love my job. I'm so good at what I do when I talk to people. Who gave you the voice and who gave you that job? The gift versus the giver. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, things look differently. We're able to see through gifts. We're able to see through circumstances. We're able to see through suffering and pain. And we're able to fix our eyes on Him. He is trustworthy. His ways, His words, His love, and our soul will be truly filled and secure. What does it look like? So delight yourself in the Lord. I think those who delight themselves in God, they live differently and they look differently. I find them to be people that are a little more real. They're a little more aware of their circumstances, of who they are, who they're not. They're humble. You talk about, man, my goodness, that was so great what you did. I wish I could have, like, listen, don't believe the press. I struggle just like you do. All right, God gave me an opportunity to do this, and we did it. We're excited about it, but I just want to be real with you. Yeah, I'm not any different or better. Still battle, still struggle. People are real. They're a little more raw. Sometimes you go up to someone like that, you're like, I'm so glad you asked me that question. I'm doing well at all. I'm really struggling this week. I don't understand why God's allowing this to come into my life. I trust Him and I love Him and I know He's in control, but man, can you help me think through this a little bit? They're like, oh, that's a little too much raw, real stuff right there. You know, those, I'm not mocking you, I'm just saying that that's what that person tends to look like. And it can be uncomfortable because you're not playing the game by the social rules that we have. If someone's asking how you're doing, they don't really care how you're doing. They just want you to say the preconditioned response. I'm fine, I'm good, great, how are you? How many of us, myself included, have left a vehicle where my wife and I just had a disagreement at a very loud octave, or not octave, a very loud decibel level, and we shut the doors and we, okay, let's go do some premarital counseling. That literally happened several times. I'm like, what is it about doing premarital counseling with couples that ramps tension up in our own marriage so much? So we would have to sit down with this couple and be like, listen, you may think that we are something, but I'm just telling you, we just had a pretty brutal argument. We love each other, we're working through it, but I just want you to know, this is not perfection. And if you try to aim at perfection in your marriage, you're going to be brutally awakened. They're real, they're raw, they're awesome, there's a radiance about them. Have you ever met someone that just has a confidence about them? They just know they're loved? I remember when I first met Angela, she had a confidence I had never seen before in a girl. I mean, she just carried herself differently. She knew that she was loved by God, she knew that she was loved by her family, and she was incredibly real with who she was and who she was not. And I found that incredibly attractive. There were plenty of beautiful girls in my life that I had dated that just did not have that confidence. They were just, you know, for whatever reason, they had insecurities or they just didn't believe that they were worth loving, and they showed it. And when someone is delighting themselves in the Lord, there is a radiance that they can't conceal. You sing a little louder during worship times. Whether or not you can sing is not an issue. You do sing louder. And you'll notice your section getting lighter every week around you. Like, I don't care, I'm just going to grab a hold of this pew and I'm going to give it all I've got. Sing as loud as you can. We'll just keep turning up the sound, trying to overcome you. That's good. But there's a radiance that comes out that you cannot see. You can't hide because you know that you're loved. A couple weeks ago, we talked about that moment that the bride comes down the aisle radiant. Because for those 30 seconds, she knows that she's loved. She knows everyone's there to see her. She's wearing a dress that's who knows how much money. She's dreamed about this moment her entire life. And those 50 steps or so, she's just seemingly floating down the aisle. Because she's radiating the love that she knows she has. What does it look like? We're fully satisfied in God. You're real, you're raw, you're ready. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you. He will give you the desires of your heart. Let's look at He will give you for a moment. He will give you. Now, this has actually two meanings to it. This has two different levels. He will give you, meaning, yes, these core desires, these things you want, these deep yearnings. Boy, if you walk with God, yeah, He gives you those things over time. Not all of them. Again, remember the difference between a whim and a core desire. He bestows things upon us. He hands things over to us. I think about when Angie and I were married. And the first 4 years or so, I was like, no kids. That's just kind of just you and I. And so, you know, we talked through that. Just wanted the freedom to be able to travel and hang out with friends and all that stuff. And then about year five, we said, okay, well, let's start thinking about children. And that was an incredibly difficult journey, full of heartbreak and full of pain and full of denials and full of just not happening. And I remember we're saying, God, this is a good desire. We want to have children, but there's nothing selfish about that. We just want to obey your commandment, to be fruitful and multiply. We want to raise children to love you. We want to pour our love into these babies, or one baby at that point. I didn't know about two. And things kept failing and falling, and we had heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak, expensive heartbreak after expensive heartbreak. And we're sitting there like, God, what in the world are you doing? I remember at some point my heart started to get cold and hurt towards Him. And maybe even a little bit of bitterness and resentment towards God. If I'm totally honest with you. But what's amazing is the X factor that we don't know is time. We don't know what God's timetable is. Don't we wish? We're like, well, God, don't you understand how it works? From 25 to, like, you know, 35, that's sort of the range that most people in our culture have their children, so that they're not, you know, so that I'm not like Abraham with Isaac trying to play, you know, soccer or whatever, and I can't even move. This is the way we work, don't you know, American culture? So we have this timing in mind, like, God, you're running out of time. How does God view time? How long is a day to God? 1,000 years? To a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. I mean, his concept of time is completely different. Imagine how long the Israelites cried out for a deliverer from Egypt. And how long did it take? 400 years? 10 generations lived and died before a deliverer came and set them free. And so as we prayed and as we cried and asked God to do it, we're like, these are good desires, these are core desires. And then it all changed. In an instant, it all changed. So much so that it felt too fast. Has that ever happened to you? You're praying about something for so long, so long, and then it happens like, whoa, this is happening too fast. The guy's like, what are you talking about? You've been praying about this for years and years and years. Now that it's happening, step into the moment and embrace it by faith. God had something in mind. Sweet Lily. Our baby little London for us, before the foundation of the world, he knew that was coming. He knew. All that other stuff was part of our journey and changing us and changing our hearts and making us rely on him and bringing us through hard times So that when the moment came and he gave us these beautiful babies, not only did we appreciate them, but we had a deeper relationship with God because of that process. Think about how your desires and your delight, the things you delight in, change over time. What makes them change? Is it just age? That's not true. We still have something called a midlife crisis in this country. So the toy may not be a Corvette like this, it may be a Viper that's $50,000. So in that sense, the toy desire is still there. So it's not just age that changes desires. It's life experience, it's stages of life. It's things that we go through where God changes us. He matures us. And that process is painful at times, isn't it? But yet, look back on your life. Would you rather be spared that pain, or did God use that pain to give you the desires of your heart? Did God use that pain to change your heart? Because again, it's two levels. Delight yourself, Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Not only does God then hand you the child at some point, if that's part of his will and part of his plan, and you're giving yourself to him, and you're delighting in him, he says, here, this is a good desire, here it is, this is the desire of your heart. But then the other side of it is, he gives you the desires of your heart. He places desires within you. It's like inception. He plants the desire in your heart. It's in there. And that changes because we become more like him. We get more mature. We grow. And so now suddenly the desires of our heart are different because God has put them within there. Because the greatest desire of the human heart is for a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is the greatest desire of any human heart. That will fill both your need to be loved and to feel significant. How much more significant can you feel to know that God died for you? How much more love can you feel to know that he loved you enough to die for you? Those two needs are being completely filled as a believer in Jesus Christ. He will give you the desires of your heart because he will give you a deeper relationship. He will give you access to himself. He meets the greatest desire of our heart, which is more of him. If we truly delight in the Lord, he gives us more of himself. Now, that idea for desire, we weave this in and out. It's the deeper longings. It's the desire underneath the whim. It's the true core need underneath the shallow want. It's the core of what's underneath it all. He is the only one that can satisfy the deepest desire of the human heart. Now this is kind of amazing. I remember when I first heard this, it blew my mind. I'm going to raise my hand. You don't have to. But how many of us at times have said this exact phrase? I feel like I love God with my mind, but I'm struggling right now to love him with my heart. I said that in college. I said that many times. I knew about the love of God. I knew the theology. I knew the Bible. But my heart was dragging its feet. Because somehow we've separated the two. Well, in this passage, in the Hebrew, there is no different word for heart and mind. The word for heart, lev, is heart and mind. It's together. Think about the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:5. It says, love the Lord your God, love him with all of your heart, soul, and strength. And then in the Greek, when Jesus restates it, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You ever wonder why that's there? It's because in the Hebrew, there is no separation. That understanding was to say that your heart and your mind, the seat of your emotions, your intellect, and your will, they are to be together. You are not to separate the two. It doesn't make sense to say you love someone with your mind and not your heart. We would never say that. Well, I love my wife with my mind, but my heart's long gone. Whoa. Okay, people say that. It's just a major danger sign. So love yourself, Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. He wants your heart. He wants all of your heart. Some of you have been sitting in churches your entire life, and you know everything. Or you think you know everything. You know the answers to the questions. You were Bible quiz team champion. I had a trophy in sixth grade that was hand-carved out of Lucite. It was sword drill champion of the month. I don't have it anymore. The kid who won after me got it, and then they canceled the program. I'm like, give it back. I want that thing all the time. I put it right out front of my desk so you can see me walking. I'm so impressed with the 11-year-old version of me. How many of us have that story where we're brought up in something? So our mind, we have all this knowledge, all this stored data. It's not enough for your mind to have the data in it. God wants you to love Him with your heart and your mind. Allow your knowledge of God to fuel your love for God. Allow your experiential feelings for God, the heart, to jive with your mind. What does that look like? To love Him with your heart. It means you're engaged. It means you are living this stuff out. It means you don't pretend anymore. It means if you're not doing okay, then you say, I'm not really doing okay. It means that you don't just keep showing up knowing that you haven't heard something that's impacted you, or you are mad at God, or you're mad at the church, or whatever it may be, but you just keep showing up because it's duty. God doesn't want our duty by itself. He wants your heart. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees when He quoted Isaiah? Your lips are close to Me, but your hearts are far away. Your worship is. It's made up of man-made rules. He wants your heart. And what's amazing is God is the only one who wants your entire heart. Love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. That means the entirety of your being. There's nothing left out of that list. Nothing. And in the Greek, they just expand it and say, okay, well, now we're talking about hearts and minds and separate. Well, guess what? God wants your mind too. It's not saying that the Hebrew culture is like, well, He just wanted your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind can go somewhere else. It's saying He wants all of it. And God is the only one who wants all of you, I promise you. We've talked about this before. But if I tried to give Angela everything I have to offer as a person to her, it would overwhelm her to the point where she would be like, get some friends. Back up. I cannot breathe. The songs you're writing, the poems you're composing, this is weird stuff, man. This is not normal. I know you love me, but like you're going overboard. You shouldn't be lighting candles and worshiping me when I walk in the doors. Nobody wants that. They think they want it, and then they get it. They're like, oh, that's too much. But God wants everything. God wants to hear every boring detail of your life. He wants every story. He doesn't think anything is insignificant because guess what? He planned it for you. God wants to know what you think about that movie. God wants to know what you think about your future. None of the rest of us do. I'm just kidding. So, He wants to know why. Because He created you. He loves you. He's your Father. And when Lily and Lennon hop on my lap, man, I have all ears what they have to say. As they attempt to make sense. It works. God wants to hear from you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your soul. He wants your strength. He wants you to love Him holistically. Because He loves you entirely, completely, and holistically. And the beautiful thing is that God then becomes our identity. Right? Paul talked about this. He said, I'm dead, and Jesus Christ is now alive in me. In Christ, I'm a new creation. He's no longer known as what He was before. Now, from this point forward, our identity is in Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. Where we are loved and where we are significant. Is this a formula that gives us our wish list? Not if you view it like the naughty and nice list with Santa Claus. I know that's funny, but I think that it's probably truer than we would care to admit at times. God, it's so good. Why aren't you giving me this thing? or I've been kind of naughty. I know he's not going to bless us. That is not God. That is Santa Claus. God loves us unconditionally. The very presence of that list is basically conditional. He loves you completely throughout all of you. And think about David even at the end of his life. He's writing this. Remember, what did David want to do for God at the end of his life? Don't remember? He wanted to do something really great for God. He wanted to build the temple. And what did God say? Nope. Sorry, David. Boy, David goes, what are you talking about? I wrote that. I delight in you. Give me that desire. That desire is for you, God, and not me. But God had a different plan in mind. God had something else. God wanted it to come through his son, Solomon. Which, by the way, who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. Let's chew on that for a while. Talk about the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, no matter what we've done, that God can turn even our ugliness into glory. So as we close here, I just want you to think about it. So think about the light. As I think about the light, is God truly all we need? Now, all this other stuff matters. I get that. I'm not calling for a bunch of commandos or lone rangers or just solo wilderness dwellers where it's like, I'm just going to go and get alone with God for a few years and I'll come back later. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that everything else in our life flows out of our relationship with God. Or you can say, like a baby would say, God, you are all I need. God, you are nourishing my soul. God, you are protecting me. I am secure in you. I'm getting what my heart needs from you. Because when we take it to anything else, we come off short. When we take it to anything else, we find ourselves taking that desire. And sometimes it's even a good desire. We can take that desire and we can inadvertently put it above God. And now guess what you have in your life? An idol. Even a good desire, even a good godly desire can become an idol if we take that and we put it above God. Our desire for a relationship with Him trumps everything else. Still enjoy culture. Still enjoy your hobbies and your habits. Still enjoy the things that bring you satisfaction and happiness on a small level. But when you put them above God, that's when there's a problem. That's when you were crying yourself to sleep when the Yankees don't make the playoffs. Because there's been an idol that's been placed above God. And it took me being in the middle of the Algonquin National Forest, sitting by myself on a rock, to finally realize that I love the Yankees more than I love God. I'm glad we're not recording this. I was able to repent of that. And say, you know, I enjoy them now. I do. I'll talk about them whoever wants to. When I lived in Detroit and in Minnesota, boy, they came at me with that classic line, well, they just buy a championship. I'm like, hey, you better come at me with something a little stronger than that if you want to win this debate. So I will still defend them and enjoy them and do all that stuff, but they are not filling the deepest need of my soul. My wife, who I love more than any person in the world, still is not, that's not eternity. I love her, and she fulfills so many of my desires and my needs and my love for companionship, and I love her so much, but yet there's still a part of my heart that she cannot reach. Even with my daughters, even with the stuff that we have, there is a part in every single human heart that is reserved for God Himself through Jesus Christ. When you are walking with Him, you are resting in your relationship with Him, and you are fulfilled by Him at that moment, you are feeling satisfied in a way that nothing else can even touch. We're going to have the band go up here and lead us a final song. What I love about David is even though he made mistakes, even though he did so many things wrong, even though we look at David sometimes like we look at Peter, oh, David, why would you do that? Why? Why did you fall for that woman? Why did you make that mistake? And Absalom and his family, all the mistakes that were made. Yet, how does David remember the scripture? What did God call him later? A man after God's own heart. That should be incredibly encouraging.